And if you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn to John chapter 15. As Doug read for us already this morning, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 12 to 17. I title this morning's message, Greater Love, Greater Love. The secret of the early Christians, the early Protestants, Puritans, and Methodists, was that they were taught about the love of Christ, and they became filled with a knowledge of it. Once a man has the love of Christ in his heart, you need not train him to witness. He will do it. He will know the power, the constraint, the motive. Everything is already there. It is a plain lie to suggest that people who regard this knowledge of the love of Christ as a supreme thing are useless, unhealthy mystics. The servants of God who have most adorned the life and the history of the Christian church have always been men who have realized that this is the most important thing of all. And they have spent hours in prayer seeking His face and enjoying His love. The man who knows the love of Christ in his heart can do more in 1 hour than the busy type of man can do in a century. God forbid that we should ever make of activity an end in itself. Let us realize that the motive must come first, and that that motive must ever be the love of Christ. Those are the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you know, a man who was used mightily of God to bring about revival in our country, in our time, for His glory. What an amazing words to understand. And really, when you consider the world around us, this world is unfamiliar and unaware of the love of Christ and the love which believers have been lavished upon by Christ. That ought to affect how each of believers treat each other. So His words are very key. This is exactly what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples in the upper room. As a matter of fact, if you look in your Bible, in our passage, there are two commands that are given here. Actually, one command, but it's stated twice. Beginning in verse 12, He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." And then again, at the end of this passage, verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." Often when you see a repeated phrase like this or a command by our Lord, it means pay attention. It's important. This is what your life must be like as Christians. These verses, this command to love one another, serve as bookends for His people to love one another. Everything that He's going to state in verses 13 through 16 are a picture of Christ's love for His people. He tells them, this is what you need to do. Now let me demonstrate that to you. And it's like John and Jesus already have stated this, and He's repeating it again and again and again. As a matter of fact, when you look at this passage, this is so vital. Loving one another as believers is so vital that it is key positions right before Jesus is going to talk about the hatred of the world for believers. After this, He says, love one another. After this, you know what the repeated word is all the way to 16 verse 4 is hate. Love one another, and then you see hate, 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 hate. The world hates Christians. If you don't realize that already, your head has been in the sand. They hate you not because of you, but because they hate God. And Jesus says it is so vital, therefore, in order for you to honor God here in this world that is bent on hating God, the key to your success is going to be love for one another. Love for one another. A Christian's love to one another, Jesus says, is mutual. It is shared. It is a give and take. That's what the word one another means. It doesn't mean each other, that some have the gift better at loving other people. No, it's a give and take relationship. It's a mutual love. Some give and love and serve, but have a hard time allowing others to love them and serve them. And that's not what he's talking about here. He says it has to be give and take. Some just take. Give it to me, and don't consider others as more important than themselves. Here, Jesus says, it is so vital for you as a believer, as a church, to be a great witness to the world, that you are his disciples, to love one another. That is to say, then, therefore, that you could learn to love in this way. If you've ever counseled people, marriages, sometimes you would hear, well, I just don't have love for him or for her anymore like this. And oftentimes I just smile and it kind of creeps them out. It's like, yeah. You know, that's good, because the Bible says you can learn to love. You can learn to love. What? Yeah. You can learn to love one another. This is so vital for your relationship. That Jesus just talked about abiding in him. When we abide in him, that is, abide in his word, and his word remains in us, we grow, we are faithful. There are great benefits that come. When the Bible is controlling our hearts and our thoughts and our affections, then we're able to bear fruit that brings glory to God. But, as one has already said before, you need more than you and your Bible. God did not save you to be an isolated Christian. He saved you to be a Christian in community of people of God. This is so vital for the disciples as they were heading out. They needed one another. They needed to sacrifice for one another. Why would he tell these men that? Why would he tell them that? Because as often as it is, being familiar with one another gets irritating sometimes. It is hard to love those that we know, all the little idiosyncrasies and things that make each other who you are. Oftentimes it's actually easier to go love somebody else in another country that you don't know. And they don't know you. It's always easy to say, I'm going to go and give myself to that. Great. And it's all a honeymoon. Until all of a sudden they realize, hey, this person is also a sinner saved by grace. It's changing as he applies the word of God to his life. And then you realize, wow, I'm not all that there is. And they're sinners. These men hung out with each other. They knew each other. As a matter of fact, you remember when James and John had asked for the highest seat when Jesus goes to heaven? And the other disciples were angry. Angry not that they were asking that, angry that they didn't ask it first. It wasn't that they were angry at them, like, man, you guys are bad for doing that. They were just like, man, we should have asked him first. We should have beat him to the line for that. Opposite of love. And so Jesus says that we are to continually make it a habit of loving one another. Biblical love, therefore, is meeting each other's needs, putting others' needs above our own, without demanding anything in return. As believers, we are to be the hands and feet of Christ to each other, the visible transformation of the gospel towards one another. And in order to do that, we have to walk in humility, walk in teachability, and even more so, as Jesus would say, and as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, you have to be enamored with the love of Christ that has been poured out upon you. It is first vertical, first understanding and grasping the significant love that God has poured out upon you through his son's sacrifice on the cross. It is when that captures your heart that you're able to love others and give of yourself to them for their benefit to the glory of God. That is key. That is vital. That is Christian love. And so in order to do that this morning, I want us to look at three marvelous descriptions of Jesus' love for his people that ought to captivate our hearts and really our lives to be patterned after as we love one another. Our love for each other should be with the same love in which Christ loved us. There are three marvelous descriptions that Jesus uses here about his love for his people. The first is this: Jesus' love is sacrificial. Jesus' love is sacrificial. You see that beginning in the middle of, or the end of, verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Notice how that is to be carried out. And notice what Jesus points to as the ultimate example and comparison of the kind of love that they're supposed to have for one another. The two words, just as, demonstrates comparison. Just as what? As I have loved you. As I have loved you. Jesus here gives of himself for the benefit of his people. He meets their greatest need at the cost to himself. And that is by dying on the cross to pay sin's penalty so that as they put their faith in him, repent from their sins, they may have eternal life. He gives them the comparison. The disciples ought to love, to have love for one another is compared to Jesus' love for them. That is, this is a sacrificial love. They're not left to themselves to figure out how to love each other, but rather they are to imitate Christ. Christ's love for them. This is not a superficial feeling of love that focuses ultimately often on self. If I do certain things, if I say certain things, or if I get some poems or some cards, maybe, and I do this in this moment, maybe that'll make up for everything else that I have lacked. The focus becomes often self. Not that always that happens, but often that is a superficial feeling of love. It's a sentimentalism, but here it is action. Jesus didn't just tell them he loved them, he demonstrated it, and he will, ultimately, by going to the cross. This is so vital that Jesus is said in the standard for the kind of love that we are to have for one another. It is the same standard for husbands. Husbands, in Ephesians 5:25, ought to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is he talking about? sacrificially giving of yourself for the benefit of your wife. And so, this means, again, that you can learn to love in a Christ-like way. They are to reflect this love towards one another. And this starts, again, with a believer's understanding of the love of Christ for them, not with those you are loving or focusing on what you can get out of them because you love them. It is a vertical relationship first. And then after you have been impacted by the love of Christ and understand it and grasp it, then you are capable to truly give of yourself with great freedom, with great joy, and with great worship. Because all that matters is the audience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that we are to love in a redemptive way. He's not saying that you can die for somebody else's sin and pay their price on the cross. The disciples could not love in a redemptive way, in a substitutionary way where Jesus did as he died on the cross on our behalf for our sins. Only Christ can love in this infinite atoning way. He who alone is fully God and fully man can satisfy fully the wrath of God that is due to us. To seek to love this way would be heretical and impossible. No one is ever able to love in an atoning way like Christ loved us. This is why Christ had to come. He had to come to save us from our sin. Yet what Jesus is talking about here is one characteristic that stands out of his love. And it should be reflected in our attitude. And that is a willingness to deny ourselves and put others' needs before ourselves. Like Jesus' love. It was sacrificial. He put the Father's glory and our need above himself. Notice the demonstration of it in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. That is, at the highest expression of love, more than words could ever say. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. To lay it down, to die willingly. In other words, Jesus' death was not forced upon him. He was not a martyr. Forced to take, okay, I guess I'll go die for them. He willingly came for that express purpose. This is exactly what he's shepherding his disciples before he does and leaves. He's telling them, hey, I'm preparing you for this. I am about to display this for you and for the whole world to know. He says, I'll lay my life down for my friends. That word for is a word that we've seen before. It is a preposition in the Greek, and it means on behalf of. When it is used of Christ, it is speaking of his atoning death, his substitutionary death. Let me just pause for a moment and just say this. Don't ever fall for the lie that people say, well, you're just all about truth and everything and doctrine. I'm gonna be focusing on love. And it's like they're fighting against each other. Here Jesus says, love is doctrinal. It is dependent upon his sacrifice. How much more doctrinal can you get? And how much more display of love could you ever have? They're not opposed to each other. This is sacrificial love. And Jesus is talking here about the cross. He loved them to the point of death, even death on the cross, Paul tells us. His love for them was one of actions, not just words. And the cross is in mind here because of that small preposition, but also because he says, I lay my life down. He said that the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Same construction, lay life down for the sheep, his people. It is a humble willingness of laying one's life to meet the needs of his people. And so friends, what he's saying is this. As he calls God's people to love one another, he points to himself as a standard of all love. But his love was one of actions. Biblical love moves from words to visible deeds. And therefore, it is that love that fills us, that controls our hearts and minds. This is exactly when Brian read Ephesians 3. Did you catch that? Who is he talking to? He's talking to believers, and he wants them to know. He prays for them. That is Paul's prayer for believers, that they would understand the height, the depth, the length of the love of Christ. It is that love that he's laid out in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 that Paul says, now, therefore, in light of that, walk worthy of your calling. Love is so vital, but it doesn't come from us, it comes from Christ. And as we look to his love, we see that his love is sacrificial. Go with me real quick to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Same author who wrote the Gospel of John repeats this theme over and over and over. He says that for a believer, one of the greatest assurance of salvation is demonstrated in how you love one another. A believer is characterized by love for one another. And I say characterized because you won't always do it perfectly. It doesn't happen. There's times where we are less than lovely and we are completely selfish. There are times where all we're thinking about is ourselves. Maybe you've poured yourself out so much, and it's been years, and all of a sudden you're just like, just had it. All I do is give, and nobody gives back. That's where you got to come back and say, there is no greater love than the love that Christ has for you. His love is unending. It is eternal. It is consistent. It does not waver. John repeats these themes, this particular theme, over and over in his little letter. But I want you to look at chapter 3 of 1 John. And notice what he says in verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here specifically, he's talking about believers. There is a love that we have for the lost. But here, and in the upper room, it is a love that is exclusive for believers. Because there is an intimacy that happens because of the love that Christ has poured upon us. And it is that love that we share and give and take and receive and serve and give back. that Jesus says it has the greatest demonstration to show the world that we are truly His. And so, friends, our love, too, must be sacrificial. Is your love cold for another? Have you been taken advantage of in that way? Or do they just keep taking, but you've never received anything back? And you start falling into the temptation in your own heart where you're saying, man, I don't know if I can keep giving. You can. Because the love of Christ has been poured out upon you in an infinite way. You have the greatest reservoir to draw from. And that is from the love of Christ. Focus on His love. Consider His sacrifice for you that propels you to therefore continue to persevere in love for one another. It's an awesome, awesome description of Christ's love. The second marvelous description that we see of the love of Christ is that Jesus' love is not only sacrificial, Jesus' love is intimate. It's intimate. That is to say that Jesus' love is personal. It is intimate. It is a specific love for His people, for His friends, as He will say that. Notice what He says in verse 14. You are my friends. You are my friends. He says in verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Some people have a problem with that. They're like, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say to love our enemies, to lay our lives down for our enemies, to put their needs for them? That's not the distinction that He's making right here. He's talking already to believers. And he wants to affirm to them that their status and relationship, though He is about to leave them, will never change. Just because He is physically no longer going to be with them, it doesn't mean that He has abandoned them to themselves. He says, no, you are my friends. He says, you are my friends. If you do, notice what it says in verse 14, what I command you. That is to say, they are in a personal and intimate relationship with Him. By the way, when you look at this again, He brings up obedience. Obedience. Obedience expresses their love for Christ, their close relationship with Christ. It shows that friendship with Christ does not deny obedience, but rather it enhances it because one knows He is for them. It enhances obedience. It's not saying that obeying Jesus' commands makes them friends of Jesus. Instead, obedience shows that they are His friends. Obedience is the fruit of being a friend of Christ. And this is vital because in that culture, disciples of rabbis were not called friends. They were called servants. Slaves. And Jesus said they have a new relationship with Him. And that different relationship affects how they live and treat one another. He again is affirming the close, intimate bond they have with Him, that this will never change when He is no longer present with them. It will not change, therefore, when they endure persecution because of Him. They are His friends. it speaks of an intimate, personal relationship. And the intimacy is described in verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing." They were happy, by the way, to be called slaves of Christ. They were happy to be his servants. This is a term that is used, that Paul describes of himself. Paul, a bond servant of Christ, a slave of Christ. But Jesus says this, a slave does not know what his master is doing. Why does he no longer call them slaves? Because the word "for" tells us why. For the slave does not know what his master is doing. This has to do with intimate knowledge of the master's plan. Jesus has confided in them of what was, of what is, and what is going to come. This is a greater intimacy that he has than a slave would have had. One writer says this, the relationship between the master and his servant was that of will to will. The relationship, he goes on to say, between them as friends was that of heart to heart. Intimacy. A slave was expected to follow orders without understanding why, or without asking questions. And again, the disciples were happy to be in that role. They considered it a privilege to be a slave of Christ. But with friends, there are no secrets. And so Jesus here in the upper room discloses what is about to take place. And he expresses his love not only sacrificially but intimately. They are his friends. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Yes, I have revealed everything that is about to take place. My wife tells me of a story between her and her sister Jenna. Right around middle school age type time frame in their life, they just hung out together. They were just really good best friends. They knew each other's thoughts. They knew each other's words. They can finish each other's sentences, that kind of stuff. And she tells a story of a time where they were playing Pictionary with their parents. And their parents would go through some things and have a hard time working and communicating some things and really weren't seeing things together. But when it came time to either Joy or Jenna to do something, they would just draw a squiggle and bam, the other one would get the answer. It was probably the most frustrating thing for parents because it was like, what is going on here? You just put a dot on the board and you know exactly what it is. That's because they knew each other well. They were really good friends. They knew how each other thought. They shared life together. There were no secrets. They told each other everything. And so the movement of the hand, the stroke of the marker, was just an outflow of their friendship. They knew each other. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. The difference between them, no longer called slaves, but now friends. It's a difference of knowledge and understanding, intimacy. He says, but I have called you friends, notice this, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And Jesus even told them, man, there's a lot more that I'm wanting to tell you, but right now you can't handle it. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will bring it to your mind. Remember that? As a matter of fact, he's going to say that again in chapter 16. He says, all that my Father, that I have heard from my Father, by the way, right there in that moment, in that phrase, he's declaring that he is God. I have made known to you, I have relayed the information. What otherwise would have remained in dark and in darkness, Jesus disclosed to them. He had told them that he was God in human flesh. And then throughout his life, he displayed it over and over and over and over and over again. He told them that about his death and resurrection. He had told them here in the upper room about heaven. He told them about the coming Holy Spirit. He told them about prayer. And even he's going to tell him, and when we look next time in John, about the coming persecution. There were no secrets between Jesus and his disciples. They were his friends. It was an intimate love. Do you know that the only other person in the Bible that is said to be a friend of Christ is found in the Old Testament? It is said that Abraham was a friend of God. The one whom God has disclosed information to say, from you will be the blessing of all the nations. And as the disciples are sitting there, they knew that. And could you imagine sitting there, him telling them, you are my friends. I'm the friend of God. Me? God is my friend? Despite their lack of loving him, he says, you are my friends, and I've told you all that you need to know. Despite our lack of love for him. I couldn't imagine what it had been like to hear that. To know what that means with the background of God calling Abraham his friend. He was referring to them with the highest of honors that can ever be bestowed on his disciples. Friend. My friend, this cemented in their minds that the status does not change when he leaves them. This should affect us. This should change us. This should cause us to pray to our friend who is more committed to you than you are oftentimes and than I am to him. It ought to move us to be constantly dependent upon him in prayer. I love what Ryle says this. He says, let the expression, that is, you are my friends, let the expression before us encourage Christians to deal familiarly with Christ in prayer. Why should we be afraid to pour out our hearts and unbosom all our secrets in speaking to one who calls us his friend? Let it cheer in us all the troubles and sorrows of life and increase our confidence in our Lord. He that hath friends, says Solomon, will show himself friendly. Certainly our great master in heaven will never forsake his friends. Poor and unworthy as we are, he will not cast us off, But he will stand by us and keep us to the end. That is a marvelous description of the love of Christ for you, his people. It is not only a sacrificial love, but an intimate love. Jesus' love is intimate. Number three, Jesus' love is purposeful. Jesus' love is purposeful. That is, when Christ came to love, he sought to accomplish a specific purpose in his people's lives. And you see this as he says here in verse 16, you see his choice of his people. He said, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that," or you should say, "so that," its purpose, it should be translated, "so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit may remain. So that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you." Lest they got prideful of themselves and think, "Huh, I'm the friend of God. I was the one who chose him. I was the first mover." Jesus says, "Let me remind you that we would continually remain humble and never so dependent upon him." And he says, "I chose you. I chose you." Not only in a salvation way, but also here with the intent of call to service. He says, "But I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you. If it were up to you, you would never, ever, ever choose me. Not because you wouldn't feel good enough, but because you can't." And again, in that culture, disciples were normally the ones who would choose their rabbis, their teachers. They would see something in a teacher and they would say, "I want to go and be his disciple." And so they would come and ask him, "Can I be one of your disciples?" Remember when Jesus came and started recruiting? These guys weren't looking for him. They were out doing their work. They were fishing. And he calls them out and he says, "Hey, you! Talking to me? Yeah, you! Fish guts all over the place. Smelling. Sweaty. You! You must be looking at somebody else. No. I want you to be one of mine." Why? It doesn't depend on the object. It depends on the person who is giving that love. It was Christ's choice of them. He chose them, despite who they were. And I've told you before, and you've seen the disciples, they're not the greatest dream team. I mean, there's a lot of marbles missing sometimes in what's going on there. But truth be told, if it were one of us, we would be the same. By the way, we are one of his. He has chosen us, and at times we act the same. But it was a love that seeks to accomplish the Father's glory. He has already said that. In verse 8, he says one of the benefits of abiding in him is that the Father's glorified. And I think here verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that," two things, two purposes that he wants to accomplish in them. One, that they would go and bear fruit, and two, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. One is bearing fruit, and two is answered prayer. I appointed you, literally assigned you to a particular task. One, to bear fruit. The purpose of Christ choosing and appointing was not an end of themselves. It was not even just for the believers alone. It starts there, yes. But it goes out further. I think in the immediate context, bearing fruit here is the love for one another. Again, it is sandwiched in between. It is the middle in between the two pieces of bread of the command to love one another. Jesus already said that it is bearing fruit, this love for one another, that the world will know that we are his disciples in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love for one another makes the gospel visible to an unbelieving world. It gives credibility to the message that we proclaim. It affirms to them that the gospel that we're complaining that transforms people's lives is indeed exactly accomplishing that in the lives of his people. See, when sinners who would normally never get along can sacrificially give of themselves for each other, gives credibility to the transformative power of the gospel in each other's lives. That was one of the purposes of his love. That they would bear fruit. And he says there that you would bear fruit, continually bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. It would not wane. It would not falter, even if the world is against you, as he will say next in verses 18 and on. Even if I'm no longer here, that you would continue to bear fruit. When you are impacted by my love and you recognize that you didn't deserve me and that you didn't choose me, but I chose you, it propels us to love one another. As a matter of fact, as we said earlier, it is a fruit. Bearing fruit is God's work because we're abiding in Christ. But it also purposeful to answer prayer. Notice what he says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. That is to ask with the intent of actually receiving what I'm asking for. But again, as we've already looked at, it is that which is in line with Christ and who he is, with his will, with his word, which is where we have his will revealed, his specific will. It brings about dependency upon the Lord. And it is essential when we pray for our faithfulness to live in a hostile world. This was to their benefit. As a matter of fact, it is when that happens that Christ and the Father are glorified. He had already said that. In John chapter 14, verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Why? Why does he do this? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so too, friends, our love must be purposeful with the desire to see other believers bear fruit, with the desires to see other believers receive answer to prayer because they are praying in line with God's word. Right in the middle of the command to say love one another, he demonstrates that for them. A marvelous description. Jesus' love is sacrificial. It is intimate. And it is purposeful. And to love like Christ, you need to meditate on Christ's love for you. that this should motivate and give you a pattern to love other believers. Because, friends, as John will later on say, he would say in 1 John, he says, if a person is a professing believer who is not characterized, and I already explained that, that means not, I'm not talking about perfection, but not characterized. That is, their life has a trajectory of consistently loving and putting others' needs before himself. If a believer is not characterized, one who is professing to be a Christian is not characterized by love for one another, he is not a Christian. John would say this. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so, friends, Jesus in the upper room calls, reminds his people of the necessity to love one another. John would say in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And that's exactly what he's saying here in the upper room. What would that look like? What would that look like? If you can get on the internet later on today, I got this from one of our friends. Paul Tripp wrote an article on 23 things that love is. Fabulous. You need to get that list, print it out, and put it on your fridge. Put it on around the whole house where you would see it the most. While you're doing your makeup, you can see it and read it and consider what it's saying. I want to give you some of those things. Not so that you write them down. So you just hear. So don't write them down, because I'm going to go fast. Plus, we're out of time. So I'm going to go really fast. Each of these descriptions of love are the application of how we are to love one another. And so I will only mention specifically five. He says, love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. And two, love is, and these are not in order, I just picked a bunch of them out, five out of the 23. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental towards one another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Number three, love is being more committed to unity and understanding than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Getting home. Starting to hurt. Four, love is being willing to always ask for forgiveness and always being committed to grant forgiveness when it is requested. There's two things, transactional forgiveness and attitudinal forgiveness right there. And number five, love is refusing to be self-focused or demanding, but instead looking for specific ways to serve, support, and encourage even when you are busy or tired. And there's a lot more. And what's so helpful it is that's exactly what our Lord is calling us in our life. And before we can love this way, if your love has grown cold, maybe you need to come back and consider what he says here to his disciples and to you. To know that love, that Jesus' love is sacrificial, his love is intimate, and his love is purposeful. That's why he says in verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Father, thank you for your truth. I pray that it is indeed what happens amongst us as your people, not for us, but for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.